And I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to chapter 2 of Philippians. Today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11 of that chapter. And here is where Paul, the apostle, who of course writes this letter, will set before us the humble attitude of Jesus that he urges the Philippian church to model, so they can maintain a spirit of peace and harmony within the body of Christ and thereby glorify God and magnify the gospel of Jesus that not only reconciles sinners to God, it enables believers to be reconciled to one another. That is what I want us to look at today, verses 5 through 11. When St. Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he told the inquisitor, I have three principles of the Christian life. He said, first is humility. Second, humility. Third, you guessed it, humility. And humility, patterned after the example of Christ, is the attitude that Paul will urge all Christians to model in verses 5 through 11, whether it's the Philippian church in the first century or whether it's Grace Presbyterian here in the 21st century. For if we would live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, as Paul exhorts us to do in verse 27 of the previous chapter, we must look to Jesus and pattern our life after his humble example. And that is what I want us to remember today. That is the takeaway I want you to leave this church with this morning. I want you to remember that if we would live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, we must look to Jesus and pattern our life after his humble example. That is what we will see in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read those verses. Of Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul writes, to the Philippian church, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. And Lord, yes, your word does endure forever. And your word is truth. So sanctify us by the truth this morning as we look to Paul's letter, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, to teach us truths that we need to learn, truths that we need to embrace, truths that we need to live by. So help us, O God, as the word comes forth, to hear it correctly. Help me to preach it correctly. And help us to hide this word in our hearts so as we depart this building, we will then live in a manner that pleases you, in a manner that glorifies you. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two parts to my sermon. I divide my sermon in two parts. First is the humiliation of Christ. We find that in verses 5 through 8, where Paul reveals Jesus, the Son of God, takes the role of a servant and dies on a cross to atone for our sins. That is what we will look at first. Second is the exaltation of Christ, and we find that in verses 9 through 11. And here is where Paul reveals that after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and after his resurrection, God exalts Jesus to the highest place and gives him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that said, let's go ahead and look at the humiliation of Christ found in verses 5 through 8. Now, verse 5 is what I call a transitional verse. It points back to verses 3 and 4, even as it looks forward to verses 6 through 8. So when Paul writes, have this mind, and here he is speaking of have this attitude, have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, he is telling the Philippian church, and of course every Christian he is speaking to here, if you would live as Christians in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, where verses 3 and 4 of this chapter reveal, you do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility you count others more significant than yourselves, looking not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, you will, as verse 5 communicates, model your attitude after that of Jesus Christ, who, as we read in verses 6 through 8, humbly takes the role of a servant so he may die on the cross to atone for our sins. And that is why I say verse 5 is transitional. It connects what Paul writes in verses 3 and 4 with verses 6 through 8 and shows us what it means to have the same humble attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So, let's look at verses 6 through 8. And as we do, let us note Christ's humility. Paul writes of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let us consider what Paul writes here. First, in verses 6 and 7, he tells us quite clearly that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, or we would say by way of his incarnation, he was the eternal Son of God in human form, even though he did not consider his status as God. He is the eternal God, a thing to be grasped, and that means a thing to be exploited for his own advantage. He did not come in this world to exploit his deity, to take advantage of who he was, but instead, notice, he emptied himself. Or as other translations say, he made himself nothing. And how did he make himself nothing? By taking the role of a servant. And that word literally means a slave. It's less than a bondservant as far as the estimation of human understanding. A slave would be less than a bondservant. And he was actually came into this world as a slave when he was born in the likeness of men. Now, as we consider these verses, it's important that we affirm that at no point in time did Jesus lose his divine status as the eternal Son of God. When he came into this world, he never lost his status as the eternal Son of God. Some people wrongly believe when Paul writes Jesus emptied himself, he means to tell us that Christ set aside some of his divine attributes during his time of ministry on earth. This was part of his humiliation, they will say. Christ set aside some of his divine attributes. That is what they understand the word empty himself to mean. But how can this be? How can this be? How can God empty himself of his deity? Of any attribute, any God attribute. It's impossible. God never changes. If God was to change, he would no longer be God. So for Jesus, the incarnate Son of God to somehow set aside even one divine attribute for a time, in the same way that you and I would take off a jacket we're wearing when it's hot and then put it back on again when the air turns a little bit more chilly. It's impossible to conceive. It can't be done. Jesus Christ was forever and forever remains fully God and fully man. In the words of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is, He was, and He is to come. He is the Almighty. Jesus, the Son of God, did not lose any part of His divine nature in the incarnation. He was fully God. He was fully man. And He remains that way forever. Now you may know the hymn, And Can It Be? Was written by Charles Wesley back in the 18th century. And I like that hymn, And Can It Be? In fact, we are going to sing that hymn at the close of our service, And Can It Be? I love it because it communicates profound spiritual truth regarding the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful hymn of praise to the Lord, yet when Wesley writes in the third stanza of his original version, he wrote this: He emptied Himself, speaking of Christ, of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. He gets it wrong. Wesley got it wrong, for the Son of God never emptied Himself of any divine attribute in the incarnation. And the new Trinity hymnal, from which we sing, published in 1990, made the necessary corrections and changed the third stanza to now read this: He humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen race. So, when Paul writes in verse 7, Christ emptied Himself, we must not stop there. We must not just stop there and say, Christ emptied Himself, but we must continue to read the rest of the verse, for it is there. Paul provides the explanation as to how Christ indeed emptied Himself or made Himself nothing. How did He do so? Well, look what he writes. Look what Paul writes. Jesus did so by taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. So, if that is the case, which it is, we can say in light of what Paul writes in verse 6 and 7, the eternal Son of God, who is co-equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit, did not count His divine status as something to exploit for His own advantage, or as a thing to be grasped, as Paul writes, but in humility, He took to Himself a human nature and became a man. That is how He empties Himself or makes Himself nothing. God took to Himself a human nature and became man. And not just a man, but a servant or a slave of men. Are you not amazed? As we speak of the humility of Christ, when we think of the eternal God of glory, who spoke the worlds into existence by the word of His power, who said, "Let it be," and it was so. The same God took to Himself a human nature and became man in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. If we are not amazed, we have not pondered this truth, the enormity of this truth, long enough and deep enough. It should rock our boat, for that is contrary to what we would expect, would it not be? When God came into the world, He made. He came to us as a servant, as a slave, as a man. He did not come to us as a king on His throne. He did not come to us as a general commanding an army. He did not come to us even as a rich man governing a vast estate. God owns it all. Yet He came to us as a servant. He came into this world as a slave. in his own words. Found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said this of himself: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." So rather than demand to be served by his creation, the Son of God stooped to the lowest place so he might serve a self-serving people. And this truth should cause us to ponder, I believe, the significance of his example. And it should cause us to question ourselves. If Jesus, the Son of God, who is co-equal with the Father in the Spirit and glory and power, did not count his equality with God as something to use for his own advantage, but instead made use of his exalted position to serve us when he humbled himself and became man, what excuse can we possibly make if we, unlike our Savior, refuse to humble ourselves and seek to serve other people? What possible excuse can we make? What reason can we give to God if we look only to our own interests, as Paul writes in verse 4, and not also to the interests of others? In view of his humility, the humility of Christ, we have no excuse, do we? We have no excuse, do we? And that is a truth Paul, the apostle, wants us to hear. He wants us to consider Christ. He wants us to look at his humble example. And that he wants us to cultivate in our own life that same attitude, so we may always be in harmony with each other and thereby bring glory to God as we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. For if the Son of God did not use his divine status as a pretext for grasping, but rather as the platform for giving, those who are united to him by the Holy Spirit who conforms us into his image must have the same humble attitude as him. Would you not agree? That is the goal. I'm not there yet, are you? But that is the attitude we should aspire for. That's why when Paul says, have this same mind, have this mindset, have the same attitude as Christ, that is our goal, that is what we drive toward. That is what we aspire to. But see the humiliation of Christ sinks even deeper into abasement when Paul writes in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here, of course, we have the great purpose of the incarnation, why God became man. Christ lowers himself to serve us by his death on a cross to atone for our sin. There is no part of Christ's life that does not communicate humility. Think of this, he was born in a stable. Christ came into this world, born into a stable. His parents were just common people, poor people, unknown people. His ministry when he was on earth was donation funded. He didn't have money. What did Jesus say? He has nowhere to lay his head. His 12 apostles, think of the men who followed him, his close circle of friends, apostles, men he was training. Think of them. What kind of people were they? Well, I'd say they were a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. You're right. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And if his life did not impress people when he was on the earth, well, outside of his miracles, I'm sure that impressed the people. But they followed him only for his miracles. And if his life did not impress the people, if his upbringing did not impress the people, if the friends he hung out with did not impress the people, even more so would his death on the cross fail to win their praise. Think of his death. For Christ died on the cross. And notice Paul emphasizes that. In verse 8, he said, even death on a cross. To emphasize the inconceivable idea that Christ of God should die such a foul death. For to die on a cross is the ultimate scandal. And when the early church points to the cross and says, here is how the Prince of Glory died, you can imagine the people outside the church think the Christians are out of their minds. Out of their minds. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Gentiles say it is foolish to claim the Son of God died upon a cross, for the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals and the enemies of the state. That's your Prince of Glory, they say. He died on a cross, like a common enemy of the state, like a common criminal. People are foolish. You're morons. You're crazy. The Jews were no better, were they? They believed death on a cross is the undeniable affirmation the person on the cross is cursed by God. What they failed to realize is he was cursed by God in our place. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So neither the Jew nor the Greek would be impressed with a crucified Messiah. And naturally speaking, who can blame them? Who can blame them? Had you been there on that day, perhaps you would have been the same way, apart from the regenerating grace of God to open your eyes to the truth. Who would believe the Son of God would come to us in such humility and weakness? Who would believe that? Who would believe the God of glory will die for us in such an inglorious way? Yet that is what he did. That is what Christ did. He took the shame upon himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Paul writes, even death on a wretched cross. And that is the Christian message. We're not to be ashamed to be Christians. That song that was sung this morning, let's not be ashamed to be Christians. That is our message. That is what we have. Jesus went from the highest of peaks to the lowest of valleys when he left the pinnacle of glory to be nailed on a cross between two thieves. He lowered himself to raise us up so we can be forever with him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Do you remember what John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10? I say this every communion service because it is so beautiful. Now this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Brethren, if God loved us in that way, let us love one another. And that is no doubt a message Paul wants us to hear when he reminds us of the death of Christ by way of a shameful cross. Beloved, if God so loved us in that way, if he would give to us his only Son and he would humble himself to serve us and die on a cross to atone for our sins, we who have received his love in such a merciful way must love one another. We must follow his humble example and serve one another in love. If you've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, very popular book that he wrote. I believe it was based on radio broadcasts that he made during World War II. Well, in Mere Christianity, Lewis encourages Christians to imitate Christ, as a child might pretend to be a soldier or a shopkeeper. I remember playing army when I was a child, ended up in the service. So there you go. Now, of course, we can only imitate Christ so far. He is the divine Son of God. We are not. And so, of course, our imitation of Christ will have its limits, and understandably so. But I believe Lewis does make a good point when he writes this. Just as the child's pretending to be a soldier or a shopkeeper helps them to develop skills that will later be useful as a real soldier or shopkeeper, so the believer's imitation of Christ helps them to be more like Christ in what they say, what they think, and what they do, and guides them toward spiritual maturity. For as they imitate Christ and discover thoughts he would not think and duties he would not neglect, they are prompted to strive for greater obedience to Christ and His Word. Jesus is not only our Lord and Savior, He is also our example. As Jesus Himself said, as recorded in John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17, on the night He was betrayed, on the night He was in the upper room with His disciples washing their dirty feet, He told them this, "You, disciples, call Me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Christ is our example, as well as our Savior and Lord. And if we would live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must model the humility of Christ and pattern our life of Christian service after His humble example that Paul reveals preceded His exaltation when He returned to the Father in glory. And that brings me to the second part of the sermon, the exaltation of Christ. When God exalts Jesus to the highest place and He gives Him a name above every name after His death and resurrection. Look at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes this, "Therefore," of course the "therefore" is based on all that preceded, the humiliation of Christ, "God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Think of this, to a suffering Philippian church, and they were a persecuted minority. They were despised. They were disregarded by the unbelieving community in which they lived. They are a church that is called, like every church, to pick up their cross and follow their humble Savior on the road of suffering. These words of Paul describing God's vindication of His Son are a great encouragement to this suffering church. Great encouragement. For Paul reveals Christ's suffering leads to His glory. Paul reveals Christ's cross gained Him a crown. Christ suffered greatly during His time of humiliation. When He suffered in our place, when He lived a life in our place, a perfect, sinless life for us, He suffered greatly in that time of humiliation, but notice, it was only for a time. And now His exaltation as the crucified and risen King is for all eternity. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And so to our suffering in this life, though nothing compared to Christ's suffering, is but for a moment in time. Your suffering, my suffering, every Christian's suffering is but for a moment in time. And the promised glory that awaits all believers in Jesus is forever. It is eternal. It never ends. And that is why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "So we do not lose heart." We don't lose heart. Though outwardly our bodies perish, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't we take heart in those words? The older we get, the firmer we embrace those truths, do we not? When I was young, when I was more agile, when I was strong, I didn't really consider those truths as deeply as I do today, and I imagine that's the same with you. We embrace those truths. Outwardly, yes, I am perishing. The mirror reveals all. The pictures are even worse. But inwardly, I know, by God's grace, I am being renewed day by day. And the light and momentary afflictions I face in this life are preparing for me and you an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. So we do not lose heart. So just as it was for Jesus, so it is with us. Humiliation precedes exaltation. A cross comes before a crown. But not, of course, in the same sense. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, to whom every knee will bow, to whom every tongue will confess, whether it's in glad submission by his people who sing his praises, or whether it is forced acknowledgement by an unbelieving, unrepentant world just prior to their judgment. Guaranteed, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Jesus, proclaiming him as Lord and King. So no, we will not be exalted in the same way as Jesus, for he alone is the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord who rules over all, but we will be exalted because we will be glorified. We will be glorified. But first we must suffer in the same way Christ suffered in his humiliation that preceded his exaltation. That is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Friends, we will all carry a cross before we wear a crown. And that's by God's design. That is his way. It is his plan. But as we see in these verses, God does not ask of us something he has not done himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He leads the way. For in a selfless act of humility, the Son of God came down to us from heaven to serve and to save us and to raise us up to be with him forever. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Savior, but he is also our example. And if we would live in a manner that is worthy of his gospel, the gospel that makes all what I have been talking about true for us, eternal glory, we must pattern our life after his humble example, so despite our varied differences as unique individuals, we can continue always to live in harmony and thereby bring glory to God and magnify the gospel of Jesus that not only reconciles lost sinners to God, it reconciles sinners to one another. Christ, by his humility, gave us all an example to follow. So by the grace of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us purpose this day and every day that the Lord gives us breath to follow his humble example and look more like him each day in what we say and what we think and what we do. For that is how we live, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lowered himself to raise us up so we can be forever with him. So to borrow the words of St. Augustine once more, the three central principles of the Christian life are these: humility, humility, and humility. Let us take those words to heart. And let us purpose we will live with each other and others as well in the harmony that comes from humility. That is how Christ would have us to live as we follow his example. Amen. And with that said, I will now pray. God, we thank you for the truth we have just heard. We the powerful truth that you communicate to us through Scripture regarding our Lord Jesus and his humiliation that preceded his glorious exaltation. So help us, Lord, to be followers of Jesus, following that example that he has set in regards to his humility. Help us to be people who strive in that way to be humble before you and each other. God, help us. We ask in Jesus' name. We aren't there yet. We would admit we aren't there yet. We are in a process of being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. So grant us the grace that we need to live as your disciples, to live as Christians in this world today. Help us to help one another to do that as well. We thank you for each other. We thank you for this body of Christ. We thank you we are one in Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, most especially for our Savior, who gave his life so we could live, who lowered himself to raise us up so we can be forever with you. And we thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn.